One of the toughest questions I ask myself, and I ought to do so more often, ought to do it more often, and I'm going to ask the same question of us all now, is this: when was the last time I changed something in my life because of the way that God was dealing with me? When was the last time I stopped doing something that was wrong, or started doing something that was right that I hadn't been doing, or changed an attitude, or the way I spoke, or the way I related to people, the way I prayed, or the way I read God's word, or the way I served God, or the time I gave serving him, or whatever it might be, a whole range of different areas? When was the last time I actually changed something, did something differently because of what God was saying to me? And I want to ask you that very same question this morning, because I think that is actually at the heart of what's happening in Ruth chapter 1. When was the last time you actually changed something? I think there are various reasons why we might not change anything in our lives. The first one is the least likely, and that is that we're already perfect. There's nothing needs changing, you know. Well, maybe once in a decade, but, you know, because I'm almost there. But really, I don't need to change anything because I've got it absolutely right already. That's one possible reason why you may not have changed anything in your life. There's nothing to change. I think that's very unlikely. Second reason could be that God is not dealing with you. He's not showing you anything in your life that needs changing, even though there are things that need changing. And that is a very, very bad place to be when God doesn't speak. He leaves you to your own devices. So I hope that's not the case. The third possibility is that God is telling you things, is showing you things by his Holy Spirit through his word, challenging you in your heart, but you're not doing anything about it. You're hiding away. You're running away. You're ignoring it. You're explaining it away. You're just rebellious, hard-hearted. And it could be true of us if we're believers. God's dealing with us as a loving heavenly Father, wanting us to grow up to be more like the Lord Jesus, and we're ignoring him. It could be, if you're not yet a believer and God is showing you, you really desperately need to turn to the Lord Jesus, to be forgiven, to have a new start, to be washed clean, to be made new, to become his child, to be welcomed really fully and completely into his family. And you're saying, no, I don't want to. I've got a whole list of reasons why I don't want to, or I'm just ignoring it, and it's just all going over my head. But you need to hearken to that. And I suppose the most classic example is of a Christian, which I suppose is probably closest to some of the characters in chapter 1, a Christian who is really very badly backslidden. And this whole load of other priorities have taken over your life, and you're not walking with God anything like as closely as you should, and his voice, though it is still speaking to you, you are making it distant and quiet, soft. You're softening it. This Ruth is a story about real people in a real place, and so I want to respect that and go through the narrative of it before applying spiritual lessons for ourselves from it. It belongs to that period when the judges ruled, which is characterized, as we've read, from Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's early in the settlement period, just very briefly. The children of the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt. God had rescued them through the leadership of his appointed man, Moses, led them out of Egypt, and they traveled through the wilderness to the promised land. And on the way, they stopped at Mount Sinai, where God gave them his law, his laws, and entered into a binding covenant with, kind of a covenant with them, which said this, that if they obeyed his laws, he would bless them. If they disobeyed his laws, then he would bring certain suffering upon them. And the reason for that, obviously, was to bring them back to repentance. They say, oh, we're suffering this way because we have broken God's laws. Anyway, they would turn back to him from idolatry or whatever else, the other, whatever it might be. And that was a very specific arrangement between God and Israel in those days. We can't generalize that to the way God deals with England over 3,000 years later. That was the way God dealt with Israel in Old Testament times. But it was very, very clear. Obey me and you will be blessed. You will have an abundance of food. There will be, I will bless you in your basket and in your kneading trough. Disobey me. And as Moses reminded the people just before they entered the promised land, they would suffer. And they would, one of the ways that they would suffer would be famine. When they entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, they established themselves, fought battles with the people who already lived there, took the land. And then after Joshua died, the people were almost leaderless, really. And there was no king, there was no central government, there was no one to tell them what to do. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And they went through these cycles of deep decline, morally and spiritually, and turned away from the Lord. And then the Lord would raise up someone, it's traditionally called a judge, who would lead them, and maybe in a certain area of the land, lead them into victory for a while, and then they would decline again. There'd be this up and down kind of relationship with God, of obedience and disobedience, of rescue and of being overwhelmed by their enemies. There was no central leadership. And this is that period in which the book of Ruth belongs. And whereas the book of Judges focuses on large areas and big events and big people groups and maybe even the whole nation, the book of Ruth focuses on one little family. And we see what it meant to that one little family to be living in a time like this. And the first person we meet is, as I've said, Elimelech in verse 2, which means Eli, my God, Melech is king. My God, king. Eli, Melech, my God is king. Which tells us something about his parents, doesn't it? Because just as Hiding Heidi, her name is significant. Or fibbing. Oh, won't mention that one. So in those days, names were very significant. Parents take quite a long time to choose their children's names nowadays, but I'm sure it probably took longer in those days because names are really, really important to them. So it rather shows, I think, that in a time when there was no king, Elimelech's parents chose to give him the name, My God is King, which perhaps suggests something rather spiritual about them. They could see that there was no king in Israel, but they said, My God is King. I want to follow the Lord. And he will be king over my life and my family at least, if no one else. And so they named their son, My God is King. They and their generation, perhaps, were faithful to the Lord and wanted their son. They wanted their son to be as well. But now there was a famine in the land. And we are specifically told about Bethlehem. Now, do you know what Bethlehem means? I'm sure you do. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And if there's a famine in Israel in Old Testament times, that is spiritually significant. Especially if there's a famine in a place that earned the name, the house of bread. If there's no bread in Bethlehem, the country is in a very, very sore state. Very, very sorry state. How the bakers in the house of bread in Bethlehem had nothing to sell. So here was a very, very serious condition. It'd be a bit like saying, I suppose, there's no water in Tunbridge Wells. Or, a bit closer to home, there's nothing nice to look at in Belvedere. A famine in the house of bread, Bethlehem, was very serious. Now, I'm not suggesting we can generalise that to today, from there and then to here and now. But what's going on here is that God was speaking to his people there and then in that way. And God does speak to his people here and now in various ways. And particularly by his Holy Spirit, whom he sent into the world to convince the world of sin. And through his written word, the Bible. And just as they should have listened to that and heeded to that warning then, so we need to listen to God now and heed the warnings now and do something about it. As I, just shortly before entering the promised land, Moses had said this, Deuteronomy 28:15-17. "Shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commands and his statutes which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you be in the city, and cursed shall be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." In the house of bread, Bethlehem, there was a famine. So these were the early stages of punishment. It was God's way of convicting them and convincing them of their sin, so they would turn back to him. But what did Elimelech, my God is king, actually do? What did he do? Rather than face the conviction of sin and repent and urge his family to do likewise and see what influence he could have upon his neighbours, what did he do? He fled to Moab, of all places. Now, this is not an argument against economic migrants, not at all. This is Israel in Old Testament times. This is a spiritual lesson that God was teaching his people. It's not an argument against all economic migrants, no, not at all. But it is an argument against running away from God's word and running away from the challenge of God on our lives, however that may come to us. Where did he take them? Moab, of all places, Moab. Moab was one of the worst enemies of the people of Israel. Presumably there was some kind of peace between them at the moment, you know, one of those cycles of battles and treaties and so on. But spirits in the past, they have been one of Israel's worst enemies and spiritually an enormous threat to them. If you look at Numbers 25, I'm sure you know the story. Moabite women had seduced Israelite men and led them into idolatry. And here is Elimelech taking his family, including his two sons, unmarried sons, into Moab to run away from the promised land and the word of God and the hand of God upon them. He was running away from what God was teaching the people, convicting them of their sins to bring them back from idolatry to himself, and he was taking them somewhere far, far worse, far more, materially better, but spiritually, far worse, far more dangerous, into great spiritual anger. And Elimelech died, verse 3, and Naomi was left with two unmarried sons. And they did marry. And they did marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. It was almost totally predictable, wasn't it? And then the two men died, the two sons died, verse 5, and Naomi was left with her two daughters-in-law and no men. Sad, sad, sad situation. The poor women. And women were much more dependent upon men in those days than they are today, of course. Very dependent. So she was destitute. She had had three foolish men in her family, and now she was left destitute. However, back home, the Lord had been merciful to Israel, verse 6, and there was now bread in Bethlehem again. And she decided to return to Bethlehem in verse 6. And there in verse 6 is the first time we meet what becomes a very significant word in chapter 1. The word return. Now, if you look at it in the English translations, it's not ever so obvious. But this one word, return, is found 12 times in these last 16 verses of the chapter. And only 3 times in the whole of the rest of the book put together. So if you were reading this in Hebrew, you'd come across this word over and over and over again. You think, wow, there's something going on here. If you read it out loud in Hebrew. In chapter 1, the word return is used, the returning in various different directions, but it's used over and over again. I'll return to that later on. So Naomi tries to persuade Orpah and Ruth, as she is returning to Israel, to return to their own mothers. But she uses the personal name of the true God of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, and wishes his blessing on them, even though she sends them back to marry Moabite men and even to worship the gods of Moab. So when you kind of try to come to terms with Naomi, you think she was one mixed up lady. She's believing in the one true God of Israel, going back there herself to Israel, but she's encouraging her daughters-in-law to marry pagan men and even possibly to worship the gods of Moab. One very, very mixed up lady. And that's not surprising, considering the way her husband led her. There was lots of crying. No surprise there. But then Orpah did leave. One of the daughters-in-law did leave and go back to her mother. And Naomi tried to persuade Ruth to go too, back to her people and her gods. But Ruth refused and clung to Naomi. And then comes those... I'll try and read it this time. Then comes those lovely words that Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if everything but death parts you and me." Those are lovely, lovely words, aren't they? Beautiful, beautiful words. What a lovely girl Ruth was. There is real commitment to Naomi, to Israel, and to the true God of Israel. No matter how much she did or didn't understand, after all, Naomi was very mixed up herself. But whatever, to whatever extent Ruth at this stage understood, she wanted to stay with Naomi, she wanted to go to Israel, and she wanted to serve the one true God of Israel, the Lord. They arrived in Bethlehem, and Naomi was recognized amongst great excitement. And verse 20, Naomi wanted to change her name to Mara. Naomi means pleasant, Mara means bitter. Verse 21, she claimed that she went out full, but hungry, but with a husband and 2 sons. And she returned empty, a widow with no sons. And she blamed it on the Lord. She blamed it on the Lord. And verse 22, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. And that kind of introduces chapter 2. So right, let's focus on the people now. First of all, Elimelech. Try to learn some lessons from them. Elimelech, lesson from Elimelech. Don't run away from the conviction of sin. That's what he did. He ran. We can avoid the famine if we go to Moab. We can wriggle out from under the hand of God that is teaching us a lesson. We can wriggle out from under that if we sidestep what God is doing with his people and go to Moab. Don't be like that. When God shows us something that needs to change in our lives, let's not wriggle out from under it. Let's not run away from it. Let's not try to make life easier for ourselves, but let's stand and face our sin and face God and be honest with ourselves and be honest with him and confess our sin and find real forgiveness and then move forward. Let's learn those lessons. When God is putting his finger on our lives, let's respond quickly. quickly. Not be like the horse or the mule that needs a real yank on the bridle, a bit in its mouth that hurts and makes it turn its head to relieve the pain. Let's not be like that. He ran to a far worse place, better materially, but far worse spiritually, and he took his family down with him. He should have stayed and encouraged his family and encouraged his neighbourhood to turn to the Lord. He was nominally a good, godly man, wasn't he? His name was My God is King. He was nominally a good name. His parents perhaps genuinely were a spiritual people. And I think that has something real to say to those of us who are born into Christian families. Our parents may well have prayed for us before we were conceived, before we were born. They may have prayed for us every single day of our lives. But that does not make us a true follower of Jesus, just by itself. It can't just be in name. It can't be our parents' faith. It has to be our own. Elimelech's parents may have been godly people, but he acted in a very ungodly way. He had to follow God himself and face the conviction of sin himself and find God's forgiveness himself and turn back to God, return to God himself, or turn to God in the very first time himself. And so must we. We do it so often, don't we? We run away in our minds, you know. We seek other explanations. We try to argue away conviction of sin. And what's very popular in society as a whole is to say, oh, the sense of guilt is just a social construct. You know, it's peer pressure. It's not real. It's just the way people have been taught to think. And we need to break free from this and overthrow the shackles and live our own way. Or we can run away with entertainment, alcohol or other intoxicants to evade the harsh realities of life. But we will always go somewhere far worse. Far worse, as Elimelech did. And we will affect other people around us, especially our families, as Elimelech did. Let's learn the lesson of Naomi, because she is a very confusing character. She may, as a woman, a married woman in those days, have actually had very little to do with the decision to go to Moab. You know, her husband would have ruled, I guess, and made the decision, and she would have had to have gone along with it. It's not the same in our society today, is it? But she may not have had much to do with the decision. She may have been more spiritual and more faithful than he was in the first place, possibly. Don't know. But she certainly ended up very mixed up in her mind, and it's not surprising. Take a godly person from the place where God has put them, take them out of that into a godless place. One of the most spiritually godless places there was near to Israel in those days. And no wonder they're going to get mixed up and confused. She knows the name of the Lord. She believes he is in control. But she urges Orpah to go back to Moab, or to stay in Moab rather, and even to worship the gods of Moab. She blames God. He brought me back empty. But she also blames herself. See that? I went away empty. The Lord, I went away full. The Lord brought me back empty. Actually, that's seeing it through rose-coloured glasses, isn't it? She didn't go away full. She went away hungry because there was famine in the land. But she sees it all through rose-coloured glasses. She's all distorted perception on what happened in the past. Not seeing things as they really were. But nevertheless, but trim that down a little bit. And what did she say? I went away. The Lord brought me back. I went away full. The Lord brought me back empty. I went away. The Lord brought me back. And that's the way it is. When we are distant from God, it is we who have gone away. And when we come back to the Lord, it is the Lord has brought us back. I went away, and Lorne brought me back. One lesson from Naomi surely is this. When you're in a bad place, call out to the Lord, because He will bring you back. He will bring you back. He will work in your heart and mind and life and change your circumstances, change things for you. And you will be able to come back to Him. Not because you're so spiritual and clever. She was a mixed up lady. But because God intervenes somehow or other and turns you around graciously, mercifully and kindly. She's she's on a very, very complex spiritual journey. And I imagine so are some of us. I don't know about in here or in the hall behind, if there's enough people who haven't been pinged to be in the hall behind, I don't know. Or folks who are at home. Maybe some of us are on very complicated spiritual journeys. And we believe a bit of this and we believe a bit of that. We believe a bit of the Bible and we believe a bit of other religions as well. And we made up a few bits of our own and stuff we've kind of heard from friends and all, it's all mixed up in the pot together. And, well, Naomi holds out a real hope for people like you. If you're on a very complicated spiritual journey, there is a way through. There is a way that the Lord can bring you to Himself, to real acceptance into the people of God. But that's chapter 2, 3 and 4. I'm only doing chapter 1. But there is a way. There is a way. So search, seek the Lord. He can bring you to Himself. And she admits, verse 21, that the Lord has testified against her. The Lord has testified against her. He has judged her. He has spoken in evidence against her, found her guilty, declared her to be in the wrong. But He has nevertheless brought her back. The story ends very, very well for her. Ultimately, fully restored to the people of God. So wherever you are now, learn a lesson from Naomi. Wherever you are now, return to the Lord. Turn to Him faithfully, purely and truly. But there also was something about Naomi, wasn't there, that attracted the two women. The first, both of them wanted to stay with her, and in the end, Ruth really did. There was something attractive about her, even that they knew about the Lord through her. And even through a backslidden Christian, there can still be that little spark. Oh, even a mixed up Christian, there can still be that little spark. You still can do good for other people, even where you are at the moment. You still can, as Naomi did with Ruth. They found the attraction of the Lord somehow or other, somewhere or other, in Naomi's life and testimony. I'm going to have to hurry. Sorry, Orpah. What does Orpah teach her? She's the one who did go back to her family and didn't go to Israel and didn't follow the Lord, as far as we know. Surely we can learn a lesson from her lack, can't we? Take every opportunity you are ever presented to turn to the Lord. She wasted her opportunity, as far as we know. At least you wasted this opportunity. Maybe graciously God gave her another one at another time. We don't know. And you don't know either, that if you turn down this opportunity today to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no way of knowing if you will ever have another opportunity. This is the day of salvation. Today, don't put it off. Don't find some other thing to do. Don't find some other thing to think about, some other way to distract yourself. Now is the day of opportunity. Today, take the opportunity you're given to turn to the Lord, to turn from the things that are wrong in your life and to trust in the Lord Jesus. Or as a backslidden Christian, to turn back from those things that have taken you captive and follow the Lord more wholeheartedly. While the Lord is near, while His voice is spoken, while His word is spoken, now is the day of salvation. And finally, to learn the lesson from Ruth. Lovely, lovely Ruth. She had so little to go on, didn't she? You know, what did her husband ever know? How old was he when they left Israel? How much had his parents taught him about the word of God and submitting to the word of God and following the Lord wholeheartedly? How much had her father-in-law ever taught her, even though he had such a lovely name, Elimelech? How much had Ruth actually told her when she was so kind of, well, you can go and worship the gods of Moab if you want to. In fact, that's what she encouraged her to do, almost. So little to go on. And yet she committed herself to Naomi and to the living God and to the people of God. She wasn't fully there yet. As I say, there are three more chapters. But ultimately, and I'll, you know, this is a spoiler coming up now. I'll let you already know how the book ends, but here comes a spoiler for those of you who don't. It ends up with Ruth being, though she was a Moabitess, who was actually excluded from the community of Israel, but though she was a Moabitess, she was welcomed into the people of God completely, even to the extent of becoming a part of what was to be the royal family. And even more wonderfully than that, an ancestor of the Lord Jesus himself. You can't get more accepted than that, can you? That's how her story ends in this book. But she had so little to go on. She needed to take it one step at a time. And the first one was to say, Naomi, I'm going with you. I'm going to your country and your God will be my God. She needed to take that first step in the right direction. She needed a redeemer too. That's chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. She needed someone to take her under his wing. She needed someone to bring her into the people of God. And we need the Lord Jesus. We can't just say, okay, I'm going to change and that will be enough. No, no, no. That will not be enough. I'll change my ways. I'll change my direction. I'll change my habits. That's not enough. We do need to change, but we need a rescuer. We need a redeemer. And Ruth needed Boaz. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And we need Jesus. And he will welcome us into the people of God. And we will become a royal priesthood. We will be accepted into the very family of God and indeed the royal family of heaven. And Jesus, the King of heaven, will be our big brother. We will be princes and princesses of the kingdom of God. So change your ways. Change your allegiance. But embrace the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to bring us into the very heart of his family. Graciously, the Lord provided that for Ruth, and even more graciously, he's provided that for us. Be a Ruth and not an Orpah, and certainly not an Elimelech in name only. Let us give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. And let me ask you, what will be the next thing in your life that you will change? Because God is graciously dealing with you and bringing you back to himself.